our work of removing ungodliness. Our work of removing ungodliness. Brother Ed.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, if your heart is as full as mine for the joy of the past several days, you'd feel as I do, moved to tears. We've had a kind, loving Father to draw us together. What a pleasure it must have been to our Heavenly Father to provide manna for the children of Israel in the days of wanderings. We feel together that we have been fed by the manna from the divine hand of God during these many days. And do you know, brethren, there is no scriptural account that neither Moses or Aaron had their own private garden behind their tent. They ate of the food that God provided, and we are glad to do so today. I bring you the love of the Covina class, though we have 9 representatives here from Covina, and we're glad for that occasion. I'd failed to mention during any of my contacts with the younger brethren that if any are having problems with their draft boards as conscientious objectors, I would be glad to assist them while I'm still with you. Our Heavenly Father, with careful design, has laid a blueprint for our lives, present and future. With the greatest detail, He designed the tabernacle. He designed it so that the entrance gate was wide enough to fulfill the prophecy when it will be fulfilled, that whosoever will may come into the joys and blessings of relationship with God, as suggested by the court on days other than Day of Atonement. He provided that the 5 wooden posts covered with gold and set in copper sockets would stand as a symbol to all the new creation from the day of Pentecost to the present, that all those that enter into the holy would come through the same divine arrangement and under the same equality. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had in mind when he saw those 5 posts to draw to our attention the thought that those who enter into the holy to dwell with Christ this side of the veil under the provisions of God, I wonder if he did not have in mind in Ephesians 4th chapter that there is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope of the calling, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Every one of those who enter into that veil through consecration will have equality to this respect of the entire divine creation, this side of the veil in its development. Then I wonder if our Heavenly Father, as He figured the 4 wooden posts covered with gold set in silver sockets, did not have in mind that those who enter in beyond the veil would fulfill to the greatest extent the requirements of full consecration. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, which our Lord captioned as the requirements of full body consecration. And I wonder also, if our Heavenly Father did not picture that the offices of the church beyond the veil may be likened to the 4 posts, that those that enter into this glorious position to be in the presence of God will fulfill 4 functional offices in the divine glory of the new bodies. One may suggest that the church beyond the veil will be likened unto a bride, a queen, who, when the Spirit and the bride say, come, then whosoever will may come. The office of the mother, the queen. I wonder if the 2nd post may not suggest to us they will be both kings and priests unto God and to live and reign with Christ forever as well as the 1,000 years. And thirdly, I wonder if the office may not suggest a greater prophet than me shall the Lord thy God raise up unto me. Him shall ye hear, and shall come to pass, whosoever shall not hear that prophet in that day shall be cut off from amongst the people. I wonder if the office of the great prophet and judge is not suggested by the 3rd post and the 4th A deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The great office of the great mediator deliverer, the antitypical Moses with full ritual glory in all of the function of the office. We feel this is suggested as we open our lesson. Our text is found in Romans 11th chapter, familiar to each of us, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I appeal to your deepest reasoning minds, dear brethren, this morning, to inquire with a question. Why did Paul exclude the Gentiles? Why did he say that the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob? When we find earlier in the account of Paul's writings in the book of Hebrews and Romans, he says he was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. Was he momentarily forgetting something? Or was there something concerning Israel that he could see in the divine fulfillment of prophecy? The position of the church in glory would have a particular hand in the direct relationship with the descendants of Abraham as turning away ungodliness from Jacob. We believe the Apostle Peter, in his well-stated prophecy, which is presently being fulfilled, Acts 3, 19 to 21, did not have in mind the same thought that Paul had in mind when he made this statement. Peter spoke to those Jews that are assembled on the occasion of the healing of the impotent man by saying, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Of course, we realize, as Bible students, you and I, under the covering robe of Christ, do not have our sins blotted out. We have our sins covered, whereby, as Brother Bruno yesterday drew so masterly to our attention, that there are present inherent sins that each of us fight against. And we realize to say that we are without sin is to deny a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we realize that we need the full measure of the covering robe of Christ. But a time must come in the experience of the church that her sins are removed, fully blotted out. When is this? The raising of the sleeping saints at 1878 or thereabout after the Lord's return began the full blotting out of the sins of the church, which Peter captioned as one of the relationships of the period of the times of refreshing, the times of restitution. And to remove this out of the position in which it is found is to remove the position of the raising of the sleeping saints shortly after the Lord's return. But here we are now focusing our attention to what Peter had in mind concerning Israel. Because he says concerning Israel, your sins also are going to be blotted out. Again, we notice that the scriptures do not say that the Gentiles are so directly mentioned, although we realize under the redemptive provisions of Christ, all mankind will eventually have their sins fully removed and they will be fully capable of standing before the loving, just God in their own righteousness as they prove their obedience under the laws of the kingdom and by the mediatorship of the new covenant. So, Peter goes on by stating for us in this epistle of Acts, the third chapter, for verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall he hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Note particularly, at this time, of course, because of the 70 weeks, Peter was only directing his attention to Israel, but he did clarify his position in verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from they iniquities, or your iniquities. Here we realize Peter draws to our attention that the blotting out of sins will be the finalization of the position of Israel and mankind eventually before God. But he also says that in the direct sense, ye are the children of the prophets and of children of Abraham. You have had a covenant relationship. For that reason, our Heavenly Father sent first our Lord unto you. This first relationship meant that because of the covenant relationship which they shared with God, they were now in a position that they were the first recipients of the divine direction by John the Baptist of the Messiah to turn their hearts toward God, and the privileges of full discipleship and members of the Christ was open to them if they would so receive it. May I take your attention now to a text in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and note again the harmony of our thoughts and as we build our background for the lesson. It is familiar to us, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Immediately recognized two daughters are identified. The daughter of Zion, the heavenly class, the daughter of Jerusalem, those of Israel. Because our Lord came in two senses as a king. He came as a king to those that would be his disciples. His disciples recognized that the Messiah was the king. Our Lord identified that he was the king, standing in majestic appearance as the potential heir and relationship of the true kingship that he would soon share by faithfulness unto death. And he had also appeared to the natural house of Israel as their prophesied king. That is why upon his cross we find the caption, he was the king of the Jews. Some took opposition and they said, let it be written that the Jews said that he was the king of the Jews, and not to make a caption so clear that he was the king of the Jews. So here we see this prophetic statement was fulfilled, though Israel recognized it not, his disciples did, and we rejoice with this relationship today. Going further then, note, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Skipping to verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, by the blood of thy covenant, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Immediately we see our identity to a people who are without water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Come even today, do I declare, I have rendered double unto you. We feel, dear brethren, that our master had this very thing in mind when he was at the memorial table with his disciples. He raised the bread to indicate the perfection of his humanity, of which was being broken for them, of which he asked them to eat. Our master did not eat of the loaf. He had no need of it. And then when he took a cup, he said, take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. We do not feel that our Lord here pictured the ransom in this cup, because he passed this cup to his disciples and asked that they share in it. And then as he closed this scene, he said, henceforth, I will not drink of this blood, this cup, until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The ransom sacrifice of our Lord, as we each know, stands separate and apart in relationship to the manner by which the benefits of the ransom will be applied for the children of men through the natural house of Israel and to the families of the earth. The ransom is the price necessary to release all from their graves. But we come back to the question, why did Paul make such a clear statement, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When our Lord finished this memorial scene with the statement, "Henceforth, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," let's think of what had occurred at the opening of his ministry. This was the last, as it were, official scene in which he broke bread with his apostles. And the first official scene that he broke bread with his apostles was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. His mother was there and the disciples. And we know the story found in John, the second chapter. And we know that the mother came to her son. Her mother, Mary, realized the background of Jesus, her son. She knew that he was not a normal son of a normal mother, but he indeed was the Son of God, because Gabriel had so declared it, and she of all women would know directly that this son was the Son of God. And therefore, it was not an unusual question to ask that he might do something now. She had heard about, of course, the John the Baptist experience, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon her son. She had heard about the 40 days in the Mount, and now the disciples have been gathered together as a product of this experience in the Mount. And now we came on the third day, the new wine was provided. And our Lord therefore pictured that this remarkable miracle of taking these six earthen vessels, suggesting, we believe, the six sinful relationships that the body members had to their background, with these vessels that the Lord has chosen, the 144,000 symbolized in the six, he is capable under his mighty power to cause the influence of divine truth water in these vessels filled to the brim to be so exchanged by reason of their contact with a relationship with God that eventually becomes the new wine of the kingdom, the wine of the marriage feast, the wine that will bring joy to all the families of the earth, the wine that the prophet Amos speaks about in Amos 9:11-14. It is in this relationship that we as brethren most tremendously rejoice with the consistency, the harmony, the beauty, the relationship, all features of the truth. Amos, the last chapter, the ninth chapter, beginning verse 11. This was that which was quoted by James, remember, in his day, in the convention in Jerusalem. "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord God," which indicates the full subjection of Babylon, Eden, which suggests that heathendom will come under the divine arrangement of the new tabernacle of David when it is fully established. What we see taking place today in Palestine is only the formative period. They have not yet been visited by the divine hand of God through the hand of his Spirit to bring unto them a new heart, but we see the conditions forming for it, and we doubt not the accomplishment. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the trader of grapes that soweth seed." And we recognize from all the events that we as brethren, that today we still acknowledge the freedom that we have of our discussion of the truth in a university like this is one of the clear evidences, and our public meeting of a couple days ago, which indicate as yet the plowman has not overtaken the reaper in the full extent, maybe in some features of the earth. But we must acknowledge the visible facts. We can stand today on podiums such as this and declare the same message that Brother Russell did in his day, and audiences to listen to the intent that they do today, but maybe not in as large proportions. The season of the year is a little different. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes to him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And you notice the margin says they shall drop new wine. Hence, when our Lord stood at the table and said, drink, take, drink, this is the blood of the covenant, I henceforth not drink until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, he is picturing the new wine, that the power of the truth will so transform the lives of individuals that they will be capable of faithfully fulfilling the covenant of the sacrifice to live and reign with Christ and to be the dispensers of the new wine at the marriage feast and to bring the blessings to the families of the earth as the children of the marriage come into relationship of it. But this doesn't answer the question, what about Israel and her ungodliness? Turn with me to the reasoning of Paul in Romans, the 11th chapter. Because of time, we'll take what is necessary from this chapter. Beginning verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. That of itself, if this were the only text, should suffice to any Bible student that Israel's relationship stands apart from the rest of mankind. Will God cast off Israel? God forbid. Then Paul relates his identity as an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye know not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not yet bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more of grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Think of Paul's language. He considers the physical facts about him. Israel was under a divine arrangement, under her law, moved by the prophets to come to the time to acknowledge the Messiah. They drew back, many of them, from that privilege. Some did accept it. So Paul says, brethren, reason with me. Just because the bulk of Israel have denied the Messiah and have not become adherents of Christ, don't forget that God has not forgotten Israel. He will bring them into his fold. And God, for his very purpose of putting Israel in a separate category, takes the responsibility of blinding Israel. It is Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, I believe, the 4th verse says, the God of this world hath blinded the people. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded mankind. And hence all the hideous doctrines that have been manufactured down through the period of time have come through the manifestations of Satan's power. And the bulk of all mankind have accepted them to one degree or the other, excepting Israel. God says, I take my own responsibility of blinding Israel. Let me read further. Back to verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, until this day. You mean our loving, gracious, eternal Father permitted permitted Israel to be blinded by his own direction? Yes. Why? That he may have a covering hand over them. That he may have special arrangement and provision for them because they were a covenant people, because of the manifestation that he made with them in the days of the past. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall? Normally, to fall from grace and favor is to fall into condemnation in the worst sense. Paul says, no, brethren, again reason with me. This is a special arrangement that God made. He's not forgetting that they're people of iniquity. He's not forgetting that they're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked. He hasn't forgotten that. But he has, at the same hand, has been caused to recognize that in the relationship of the fulfillment of the divine plan, provisions have made for Israel different than others. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see. Bow down their back way. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We, both of us, are Gentiles, and to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their prosperity be? Fairfenton's translation. How much more will their prosperity be? So if we begin to see prosperity returning to natural Israel in a limited sense, think what it'll be when the divine hand of God is fully over them. But if we begin to see a limited sense the prosperity returning to Israel, and we recognize have come to the very end, as it were, of the gospel period and the call of the church, then we realize that you and I, dear brethren, are in a most precarious position time-wise, to the extent that we almost see our Heavenly Father lifting the screen on a new stage, a new drama is to be fulfilled, and he's pulling down the screen here, closing another drama, the drama of the development of the new creation, and we're right here between these two screens, as it were, this short brevity of time, and hence you and I, with vigorous determination, full faithfulness, must run our courses, because we see that God cannot let this screen go up fully until this screen comes down fully, the end of the church, and the priest has gone beyond the veil, and in a complete body sense. But in the meantime, the language is unmistakably clear. God takes the responsibility of blinding Israel. And if God takes this responsibility, he also has made the provision of his own choice to remove that blindness. And so that's why we read verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in measure or part, has happened unto Israel until the full number or fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he's merely telling us that for the brevity of time, from the period of their dispersion at the time of our master, 40 years thereafter, roughly, unto this present time, 1878, where a measure of light began to be returned to them, this period of time, God has held his hand over them in blindness, which meant that God was responsible for their stumblings. Though they had a responsibility of their own to repent, to be converted, which they have failed measurably to do, but just the same, we see a blanketed condition over them to the extent that the time will come that blindness will be removed. Many brethren today say, if Israel's relationship in Palestine is of divine arrangement, why then have they not accepted Christ? Should not their blindness be removed if they're back in Palestine? You and I should rejoice that we see the blindness in Israel. If we saw an intelligent appraisal that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the prophet, and has returned, what side of the veil are we going to be on? That is right. We can see visibly, therefore, we are to rejoice, not rejoice that they're blind, but rejoice that the condition still exists, that God has kept his hand over them. I marvel more at the fact that God is capable of keeping Israel in ignorance than in enlightenment. Would it not be harder to keep people in darkness when they have such a glow of light around them, when they could read our volumes? they could read the third volume of Thy God Reigneth and read the chapter just before it, the restoration of Israel, and that should gladden everyone's heart in Israel. Send over 2 million copies of the third volume to Israel, and how many would see? God has not yet permitted their eyes to see. Hence, it is marvelous for you and I to realize what it means to have a measure of enlightenment of the truth. It takes the divine hand of God to unlock the cells of our brains to permit us to realize and value spiritual things, just as much as it takes the power of God to lock minds from seeing it. It's the same brain capacities between either. Hence, value the appreciation that we should have of our relationship with God and what it means to be spiritually enlightened. No wonder Paul says that your eyes may be enlightened, that you may see what is the hope of your calling. And you and I realize, having this vision of the clarity of the hope of our calling, no one can tell a person who has eyes that he's blind. And hence, to you and I, if in our heart relationship, in the matter of our life, in the vision that we share, in the contact with our brethren, if we see these things, hold them as dearly precious, because God has touched our minds through our heart to see His high calling and His attendant privileges. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. How many? Quite all. For that reason, when God gave the promise to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed, or we're reading back a little further, as it were, in Genesis 22nd chapter, where he speaks concerning God's hand over Abraham at the time of offering Isaac, he says, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, I say unto thee, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and I will make thy seed like unto the stars of the heavens, and thy seed like unto the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. Two direct seeds, a heavenly class and an earthly class, by which these two seeds, the families of the earth, are to be blessed. To say that the earthly seed of Abraham would represent the Gentiles, would destroy the seed relationship of the process by which the blessings flow to families of the earth. Because God, who made the statement, not Abraham, God made the statement, I'll make thy seed, Abraham, like unto stars, like unto sand, and thy seed, through thy seed, shall the families of the earth be blessed. So again, this is why Paul takes this very special position concerning the relationship of the natural seed of Abraham as a blanketed condition from the time of Pentecost to the present time, because of the condition that they will have to share as the natural seed of Abraham through which the families of the earth will be blessed. We acknowledge as time progresses through the millennial kingdom, as it reaches to the end, there will be no Jew or Gentile distinction. They will all come into full heart relationship. Identities and borders and boundaries will all be removed, because there'll be one Father and they'll all be children of God, and eventually they'll be called sons of God. But we're only speaking of the process by which this is developed and takes place, as the church is the process by God, and we're glad that it's so. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Let's ask about the tools, Paul. What tools will this Zion class, this deliverer, this antitypical Moses, what are the tools that he will use to take away ungodliness from Jacob? I'll tell you what they are. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. These sins are not the natural sins attributed to Adam. We don't remove the sins of Israel as children of Adam. The ransom was satisfactory for that. But in the process of the development of the application of the merit of Christ called the sin offering, We feel this relationship is shown, and it's related to a covenant. Now you can understand why. In Zechariah's prophecy, where he says, it is by the blood of the covenant that I will turn to the stronghold, O ye prisoners of hope. It's by the blood of the covenant. What has the blood of the covenant to do with removing ungodliness from Jacob? What is the blood of the covenant? When our master raised the cup, which undoubtedly was either wine or fruit of the vine, when he likened that content to be likened unto blood, and he said, take, drink, this is the blood of the covenant. Notice our Lord did not say, this is the grape juice or this is the wine of the covenant. He pictured blood because blood was the most visible figure that he could employ in language to the mind of his Jewish brethren who were raised under the law, who knew that one who drank law of blood under the law drank death. So our master passed death to every one of his disciples as he asked them to drink blood. So you and I, when we've come into our covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father, when we come and says, I will take of the cup of salvation, we are to that extent saying, I'm willing to take the cup of death with my master. Come what may, I will pay the price necessary because this is the measure that we share. And to show that our Lord identified himself with the cup, remember only an hour or two later in the garden, he prayed to his Father, if possible, take this cup away from me. Remove it. The cup that he passed to his disciples, he would desire to have it also removed. Only says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Of course, his cup was a different cup than ours. We will never have to die as a blasphemer, as one who was denial of God, as our master did. And hence, he realized his position was different than that of his disciples. We may pray for grace under the cup that we're asked to drink, and our Lord will supply it to us. In Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul begins the preliminary feature of this lesson, we believe, verses 3 through 7, Romans 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justifieth the ungodly. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man of whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Here Paul is indicating the process by which, through the power of faith, we at the present time as brethren may have our sins covered. Notice the clarity. Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered, not blotted out, not removed, they're covered. We all realize that we could have a dirty earthen vessel and put a beautiful white linen cloth over it, and we see the beautiful linen cloth and we admire it, but it hasn't changed one bit what's underneath it. So in like manner, only by the imputed merit of Christ, as God sees Christ covering our unrighteousness, are we as pictured as that pot, that earthen vessel, covered by a pure linen robe of righteousness. And our faith permits us to realize this is so. And if our faith wanes, if we become doubtful and disputed, we can take off that covering and the earthen pot is there, but not to the same position it was before, because now it is subject to second death. It is of no value without the covering once it's been placed. Going on then, in verses 13 we read, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. A beautiful statement. That is why Israel was under a special penalty. That is why they need their ungodliness removed. The Gentiles never had this position. They were never under a covenant. That is why our Lord could say concerning the statement, let the dead bury the dead. As far as the world of mankind were concerned, they never were revived. They never had a relationship with God. The general bulk of mankind, the heathen, the Gentiles. Israel was a special position under the law that God gave and under the atonement sacrifices, under the oracles and other promises and all the provisions made for them. They were an isolated people in this relationship. That's why Paul is identifying the position of Israel apart from the position of the Gentiles. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Remember that Paul says elsewhere, when the law was revived, he died. He thought he was doing excellent until he saw the law in the light of Christ, in the light of the Master. When he saw the perfection of the law in the Master, he could see his own inabilities, and he realized he was as a dead man. And hence that was the position, and that is the position we all need to share in relationship to what does it mean to have the covering robe of Christ. We are dead without Christ. Much of the world feels that they are very lovely, wonderful people, and they are worthy of all acclaim and so forth. You and I, through Christ, realize that we are dead without the provisions of Christ. And that is why Paul could say to the brethren class, ye that were dead are alive in Christ Jesus. We realize that we have already tasted the redemptive power of Christ. We've had a resurrection, as it were. We, ye that were dead, are made alive. Now this new alive life that we have, this new condition, is this vitalized relationship with God through Christ. Back to verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now note verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Unmistakable identity in the mind of Paul from the time when this promise was given unto Abraham and the centuries that passed. Paul says that seed relationship still remains. There is a seed according to faith, and there is a seed according to heredity. And these two seeds, he says, are still operative. And these are the seed classes that God has continued to bear in relationship. I believe to every one of our minds, the natural position of the return of Israel, the heirs of Abraham, back to the promised land, shows that God is bringing attention to the two seed classes at the end of the age, because these are to be the motivating forces by which the new covenant and its power will be influential over the world of mankind, the billions of heathen or Gentiles, that will be the full recipients of all this divine provision, and in the end they'll rejoice together with one common God and Father, and the appreciation they will share of the conditions of the kingdom. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jew, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now our attention must be back to Romans 11. What is the blood of the covenant? How does the blood of the covenant remove ungodliness from Jacob? Turn with me to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of Hebrews, we believe, is the summation that Paul uses of the entire book of Hebrews. He captions together all the aspects and draws it together in a summation, beginning at verse 9. Hebrews 13. Be not carried away with divers and strong doctrines, for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which has not profited them, that have been occupied therein. In other words, Paul's making a reflection back to the days when they ate meat under the law, and when the tabernacle sacrifices were offered, they had certain provisions that they may eat of the meat other than the Day of Atonement. There was no meat eaten on that day by the priests. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Paul says, now consider the strange relationship that we bear as priestly class. Those on the Day of Atonement, Aaron particularly, and identify him as one, Aaron had no right to eat of the sacrifices. They're all thoroughly consumed. You and I, through the privileges that we share in Christ, have a benefit of the sacrifice in which we are involved. It applies to us. We're involved in it. The ransom price, which is the bullock's sacrifice, has come to us. We have fully appropriated the merit and value of that sacrifice in which we are involved. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for a sin offering. Suggest he put the word offering in there. For a sin offering are burned without the camp. In other words, Paul is beginning to identify for us, how is the blood of the covenant being prepared? The blood means sacrifice. The blood means the sacrificial relationship, the participation in Christ. It means exactly in all of its involvements, as we see the crushing of the grapes or the crumbling of the bread in its relationship to our physical existence and our relationship with Christ. Because we have an activity, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is not just a mental relationship whereby we sit in the rocking chair and just think, and finally get in the kingdom. It's a case of doing something in relationship to what we have had employed to us through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, he says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Look at the Master, who, because of his covenant that made with his Father, knowing that he was the antitypical bullock, knowing that it would take 3.5 years to burn the carcass of this bullock, though the blood was put into vessels, and though at Jordan, from the divine viewpoint, the bullock was slain, and its value began to be appropriated to his body members. That is why, from the divine viewpoint, the apostles came under divine arrangement during those 3.5 years, whereby they could pray our Father, because the antitypical bullock had been slain at Jordan from the divine viewpoint, and God counts those things which are not as though they were, and he began to appropriate a value of it, not to the extent of removal of their life rights, but a relationship was formed, and so our Lord could enjoin his brethren to pray, our Father which art in heaven, a relationship that they could not have shared prior to our Lord's experience at Jordan. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And we remember that with clarity of language, the scriptures picture for us that our Lord had no place to lay his head, identifying that he had no government, no city, no citizenship. He had no hold upon the earth in any extent, trying to envision for us that we as body members share with him in like matter, for here we have no continuing city. Although many of us like to live at Fort Collins in this condition forever, but just the same, we realize that this is a marvelous experience of going without the camp, and we believe that this camp condition at times becomes a little vigorous for some of us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that it is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead are the shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. By what manner or method are we united? By our relationship to the sacrificial bonds of Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We are dying, brethren, in behalf of a covenant, an everlasting covenant. Our sacrificial life is poured out in respect to a covenant. Who gets the benefit of the covenant? You shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. If there's only one people on the face of the earth that taste the redemptive power of Christ, it must be Israel, because of the relationship we share in our sacrificial lives. Hence, we see the involvement in which we have in these things. And beloved brethren, we must acknowledge the scriptures are clear and positive in their presentation, that we are joined together by the blood of the everlasting covenant, the same language that Zechariah the prophet inscribed upon stone or whatever paper it might have been at that time to tell us. It's by the blood of the covenant that the prisoners of hope are released. It's by the sacrificial relationship of the 144,000 with their master that a new covenant is made operative for the blessing of the families of the earth, but the manner by which it is instituted is to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, a people who have been in covenant relationship. They broke their covenant, hence they're under a penalty of ungodliness, and this new arrangement will remove all the past and give them a complete slate, not just alone redemptive work, but their violence against the covenant that God made when they break it at the hand of Moses. Make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And back to a final text in Romans 11. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. For as in times past you have not believed, ye Israel, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Israel's unbelief, God blinding them, was for the provision of bringing us into Christ. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You and I, beloved brethren, as spiritual Zion, spiritual Israelites, should have the deepest love and compassion for our fellow brethren, the daughters of Jerusalem, because we're dying for a covenant to directly bless them. These are the words of Paul. No wonder then, they, Israel, shall obtain mercy through your mercy, for out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Let us die faithfully, dear brethren, to a covenant to bless Israel and eventually the world.
109. 109, and for those who would...